that. If I had found out that my wife was pregnant and going to have a baby before we were married, I would have had some questions, wouldn't you? So Joseph had some questions. The angel comes, Angel Gabriel comes and says, I want you to know, Joseph, that this child has been planted in Mary's womb by God, and you are not to know her sexually until after that child is born. And remarkably, Joseph accepts that assignment. So the angels were very actively present. They don't show up again until a little later. You might recall that on the night when Jesus is born, an angel comes to a group of shepherds out on the hillside. And you know, this is one of my favorite scenes in the Bible. There they are taking care of sheep. It's the middle of the night. First an angel comes and says, the glory of the Lord is around him. And it says, today unto you is born in Bethlehem a man who will be a Savior. And then all of a sudden, the whole heaven rips open and the angelic host is there, shouting out at the top of their angelic voices, angels. Angels. Well, angels are actually sprinkled throughout all of the Scriptures. If you read them from front to back, you might recall a little later on, Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. And we're told at the end of the temptation, 40 days he had been out in the wilderness, and then he's tempted. And we're told at the end that the angels come and they comfort him. Comforted by the angels. We don't hear much about angels now until you get to the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, there are angels all over the place. A little earlier, Paul makes reference to angels in the book of Ephesians. He makes reference to something called powers and principalities. Many people say that these are actually fallen angels, and that's a pretty good assumption. When Paul writes to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2, verse 10, he says that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. By making reference to heaven and earth, we can be pretty certain that he's including the angels, that they will, as we will, bow before the Lord Jesus Christ. The same sort of thing is going on in Colossians. In Colossians, a letter that Paul wrote, Colossians 1 and 2, Paul writes, for by him, Jesus, all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. And then in chapter 2, Paul goes on to say, he, the Father, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, in Jesus. Once again, this is a reference probably to the fallen angels who have powers and principalities over a world that dwells in darkness. And then in 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, we're told that when Jesus is going to return, that part of the process of his return is not only a trumpet blast, but there is the cry of an archangel signaling that our Lord is about to return, rapture the church, and prepare to establish his reign upon the earth. Perhaps more unnerving is what he tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7. Paul writes of a future day when, quote, Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, how differently now suddenly we might perceive angels, and as well the character of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will come in order to judge the world. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, Paul says this, which we should not ever forget. He says that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. You might want to let your mind just roll over what you know about recent times and various religious movements. And how many of them claim to have been founded because some sort of an angelic being came and spoke to them. Christians ought not to be caught unawares. The Word of God prepares us. And so we should be prepared. I suspect that we rarely recognize angels for what they actually are. In fact, one of the more entrancing comments in Scripture is given to us in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2. He says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels." Who knows, right? Those of us who are here on a regular basis, one of these strange visitors might actually be an angel. So I expect that every visitor today will be extended an invitation to lunch, and we will hopefully be entertaining some kind of angel in the course of the day. It's not certain, but it's certainly possible that what is being alluded to in Hebrews chapter 13 is an episode that actually occurred in the Old Testament. You go all the way back to Genesis chapters 18 and 19. We're told that Abraham, the father of the faithful, the first Jew, because God called him out, was sitting in his tent one day, and he looks up and he sees three men walking down the road. Something in him says, "Whoa, this is not your average group." He runs out and he greets them. As the story unfolds, they are two angels and the Lord himself, and they're on their way to Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham entertains them. He learns about what they are about. Gives Abraham the opportunity to intercede on behalf of his nephew Lot. Angels. So what are angels? That's just a little introduction to them. Well, to begin at the beginning, we know that angels are creatures. They're created by God. How do we know that? All things are created by God. All things are created by God. When God created angels is not obvious. There's a wonderful statement in the book of Job, Job 38, verses 4 to 7, that says this: "Where were you when I," God is talking to Job, "when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? And who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" What a compelling picture that is of the beginning of all things. But what we recognize is that there were intelligent beings there with God at that moment of creation. And we know that it could not have been men, because until the dust of the earth was formed, there could not have been a man, because God formed man out of the dust of the earth. And so these intelligent creatures most likely are angels. Angels, as I mentioned, appear all through the Old Testament. They are present, but not obtrusive. They do not dominate the scene, though they carry out important tasks for the Lord God Almighty. We're told that when Isaac's son, Jacob, grandson of Abraham, was on his way back home to the Judean hills from his 20 years living along the Euphrates River, this is Genesis chapter 32, 1 and 2, we're told that the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp," meaning a military camp. On the way out, Jacob had already met with angels. You might recall that he laid down one night and to sleep. He put his head back on a stone, and in the night he had a vision. And that vision is Jacob's ladder, a ladder reaching up to heaven, and he saw angels ascending and descending. Angels. Much later, during the reigns of the kings of Israel and Judah, we're told of a time when an enemy army surrounded a city. And in the middle of that city was a prophet. That prophet's name was Elisha. Elisha's servant was terrified seeing the army surrounding the city. And Elisha wants to comfort him, and he prays. And this is what Elisha says: "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Well, it's a reasonable assumption, he doesn't say here, that the chariots were manned. They were guided. They were manned and guided by angels. What we sense is that behind the scenes, angels are powerfully present, even though we really don't know exactly what it is they do. Sometimes, however, we are told more. Perhaps the most dramatic account of angelic action is given by the prophet Daniel. In the book of Daniel, there's a lot of conversation that talks about angels. One morning after Daniel was thrown into the lion's den for the night, he tells the king of Babylon, O king, live forever. My God sent his angels and shut the lion's mouths. So, if nothing else, we know that angels can shut lions' mouths. Daniel tells us more. In the 8th chapter, Daniel refers to holy ones, ones he has seen in a vision. He does not say, but we assume that these are angels. And our assumption is confirmed when we read a little later on, chapter 8, verses 15 to 16. When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it, and behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. Well, we recognize the name, don't we? Gabriel. Gabriel is the name of the angel who spoke with Zechariah, the angel who spoke with Mary, the angel who spoke with Joseph. This is an angel telling them of the birth of John the Baptist and Jesus. And later in Daniel chapter 9, he records these words, O Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. In Daniel chapter 10, we are given a description of the angel. Listen to what he says. I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. Now, if you're familiar with the book of Revelation, you know that is almost identical to the description of the glorified, resurrected, and glorified Lord Jesus Christ. Who dictates to John the seven letters to the seven churches? But the angel of Daniel 9 is not to be confused with the Son of God. A bit later in the chapter, the angel testifies. This is what he says. Chapter 10, verses 12 to 14. Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia, and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days. For the vision is for days yet to come. Now consider just a moment. If in fact the angel described by Daniel, was the Lord, could the king of Persia resist him for 21 days? Absolutely not. So consequently, we know that being was not in fact in a pre-incarnate presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, but a powerful angel. Surely there we are given a glimpse of spiritual warfare conducted, as it were, in the heavenly realm, where powerful spiritual forces are at work. What needs to capture our attention is that these powerful creatures, angels of God, are devoted to getting accurate information to Daniel. These powerful creatures are devoted to bringing information to a man. And they, well, okay, so what's your point? Well, this returns us to the question, what exactly are angels and how should we understand them and perhaps deal with them? The place to turn, and I hope you have your scriptures, is Hebrews chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. Here we are given the most information of all the scripture on angels. And I'm going to read that section. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn there, or you can listen. Jesus, we're told, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, meaning the nature of God, and He upholds the universe by the word of His powers. This is a description of Jesus. After making purification for sins, Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness, of uprightness, is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will wear out like a garment. Like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they, the angels, not ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? What are angels? Well, we know that angels are magnificent creatures created by God as His servants. He further describes them as winds and flames of fire. Perhaps we can think of them as a form of pure energy. We know that angels can appear and disappear. We know that they exist on a plane or in a realm which is invisible for us, but which potentially exercises great power over us. Our best understanding is that Satan himself is a fallen angel, one who rebelled against the authority of God. And Jesus at one point, in fact, says that he saw Satan fall from heaven. And when he fell, a great company of other such beings went with him. They now work with Satan to create havoc on earth as they deceive and plague humanity. I wonder how many of you are aware of Buddhism and Hinduism. The Hindus believe more gods than can be counted. It is a sad thing when we in the West are comfortable watching the doors of our civilization open to the return of pagan worship. We scarcely comprehend what it means to become enslaved under false teaching and false spirituality. Jesus says that angels neither marry nor are given in marriage. They're profoundly different than what we are. We exist as families, bound together by organic or living bonds through succeeding generations, but they do not. That's worth a pause. One of the things that distinguishes us from the angelic beings is that we exist in families. So, Does it ever cross your mind who stands to benefit by the destruction of the family? For the family is under major attack in American culture. You and I both know that. If I recall the statistic correctly, today more children in our United States of America are being raised in single-parent households than in a normal two-parent family. Sociological studies have been done, and this is disastrous for children. One reason why we as a church should extend every possible effort to be as supportive and understanding and helpful to any single parent, knowing that they face an extraordinary challenge in raising up their children. But who stands to gain by the destruction of the family? The enemy of our souls. That's who stands to gain. The differences go deeper than just that. Like us, they are creatures, and like us, they were created to serve or be ministers of God. In the brief overview that I tried to give of Old and New Testament indications about angels, we saw that angels are used to serve people. What is intriguing and significant, however, is that at least in our day, in the days of the age of grace, angels are not used to preach the gospel. This is dramatically illustrated in the story of the conversion of a Roman centurion named Cornelius. If you were to look in Acts chapter 10, you don't need to do that. I'm going to give you a summary. An angelic appearance that I had not mentioned earlier. Though a Roman, this Cornelius, a centurion, had ceased to be a pagan. He had become a God-fearer along with his family. He believed in the God of the Old Testament, though he had not yet become a Jew by being circumcised. On an occasion, Cornelius has a vision. He's been in prayer. In the vision, he sees an angel. The angel says, "Send one of your men to a neighboring town and ask for a man named Peter. Peter needs to come and talk to you." Cornelius does what he is told to do. Peter comes. What does Peter do when he arrives? He gives him the gospel. When Peter shares the gospel of faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, Cornelius and all of his friends and family, they believe and they're baptized. Now, think about that. Isn't there something odd about that process? Why didn't God just send the angel to Cornelius and tell him the gospel? As American efficiency experts, we like things getting done right away, as fast as possible. Proclaiming the gospel in the power of the Spirit, however, is a job given to us, not to angels. There's a critically important reason for this. If we go back to Genesis chapter 1, we're reminded that God created humanity to have dominion over the earth, perhaps even over all creation. But something happened. You and I both know this. What happened is told to us in Genesis chapter 3. Adam sinned, and he lost dominion. Adam and all his kin fell under the dominion of sin, death, and Satan. From before the beginning of the creation, however, God had known that this would happen, and he put in place the plan for setting things right. As Paul wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 to 5, "The Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace." The Father, you see, reestablishes the dominion of the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve by establishing the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And how is that kingdom established? Through preaching the gospel. That's how it's established. It's established by preaching the gospel. It is not angels whom God created to rule the world, but us. That is what we are told in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 6. Paul writes, God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. That would be good. Paul then says that we are saved by grace. But he does not put a period at the end of that statement. He adds another phrase, and this is what he says. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We are sitting upon the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not flattery, speaking of small things in a big way. Rather, it is true to the substance of who we are as the redeemed children of God. Paul makes this remarkable statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. This is what he writes. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare to go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Now you need to understand that the way Scripture uses the word judge is the way you and I would say rule over, to adjudicate decisions and to enforce them. You say to yourself, oh. The process of change after I have accepted Jesus Christ, as I'm being told repeatedly in Scripture to follow Jesus, and we saw the children saying that specifically today, follow Jesus. Follow Jesus where? Well, we know one aspect, follow Jesus in trusting God, follow Jesus in obeying God, follow Jesus in bringing other people to know about God's love, right? But that is not the whole journey. We are to follow Jesus onto the throne because we will be judging the world and angels. You see, that's the next statement that Paul makes. He says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? And then he says, do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? This is the difference that the birth of Jesus makes, beloved. It is, you see, the first decisive step toward restoring the kingdom to humanity. That restoration entails the removal of the disability, in fact, the disqualification in us arising from sin, which is guilt before a holy God. Second, it is breaking or canceling the power of sin in our lives. That's the process of sanctification. And thirdly, it's renewing the mind so that we are literally have the mind of Christ. And we see the world in all of its doings according to the truth of God. Ultimately, there will be the removal of all sin and the unending joy of eternal life lived on the earth beneath the new heaven and in the new Jerusalem. As you and I reflect upon what it means to be Christians, we might wonder what our relationship is to angels. God created them to serve us. But there's something He did not create them to do. He did not create them to share the gospel. That's our job. We are the ones to speak the word of God's grace so that others will know. Speaking that word of grace, extending love and forgiveness, speaking the truth in love, perhaps to people you don't like very much, perhaps to people whose life choices disappoint you, irritate you, infuriate you. One of the truths about the holiday season is that we sometimes invite people into our homes because we have to, not because we want to. Can you love them with the love of God? Can you love them with the love of God? Can you speak the truth to them in love? Remember, we are in training. We're not in training to be the nicest people upon the face of the earth. We are in training to know how to use good judgment, establishing truth, and showing people the path of life. Angels are magnificent creatures, but they don't hold a candle to Jesus Christ or to those of us who are His children. Let's pray. Father in heaven, great indeed are the gifts that You give. And how eagerly I suspect most of us in this room look forward to the day of Your Son's return. Our ears, Father, long to hear the blast of the trumpet and the shout of the archangel saying, "Here He comes!" May we be ready. Help us, our Father, not to live a childish faith, but rather one that aspires to become men and women able to carry the weight of serious judgment. May we bring blessings to our neighbors, to our community, and to our nation. Father, Christmas is a wonderful time. We celebrate the birth of Your Son. That birth is the beginning of our hope. Our hope is in Jesus Christ. We pray in His name, amen.